chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul gives us here a clue. He gives us a glimpse of what God is doing in history with the nation of Israel, as well as with the church. We need to know history. It's very important that we do that. So with regard to God's outworking purpose in history, national Israel is not annihilated. They're not taken completely off the scene. They've just been sidelined. They're on the back shelf right now. God's outworking plan of redemption in earth is coming now through the church. Now, that means that there also can be some Jews, Israelites, Hebrews, who are a part of the church. But the way they become a part of the church is by surrendering themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. Those who believe and recognize that Jesus is, in fact, Messiah, that He came from God, that He died for our sins, that He indeed was the suffering Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now look at verse 11 once again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall. Now that first fall, there's two falls in there, at least in the New King James. The second fall is not the same word as the first one. The first fall means to ruin. So he's asking, has Israel stumbled to complete ruin? Are they annihilated? Are they completely off the scene as a nation? Paul says no. And so he says, but through their fall, and that second word fall means it's a word for transgression. It's the idea of a side slip. They've crossed the line. They're off the path right now. That's what that second word means. And he is not, listen, he is not speaking here in this text. The apostle is not addressing individual justification and salvation. He is speaking corporately of a people. He's speaking of Israel as a people and the Gentiles as a people, as in all those who are not Israel. So what is he doing? In bringing salvation to the Gentiles, he is provoking Israel to jealousy. Paradzelosai. He's provoking them to jealousy. It is the word that means to draw their desire. It is the word that means to stimulate alongside, to excite, to rivalry are some of the definitions of this word. In other words, to excite to rivalry, to bring them along to contend for the prize. And who is the prize? What is the prize? Well, it is Christ Himself. It is God Himself who is the prize. And this word is also used in 1 Corinthians 10:22, where it speaks of God jealously desiring us. That's the word He uses, that He is provoking Israel to jealousy. So this is what He says. And this provoking to jealousy, He gets it from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, where Moses promised Israel that if they did not follow the Lord, that God would provoke them to jealousy through a nation that was not His people. Guess who that is? That's us, the Gentiles. You see, God is, even today, though He is not working His redemptive purposes through the nation of Israel, He is still drawing people of Israel to Himself. And so He said it three times in this letter, in 10:19, which we saw that before, 11:11, which we're considering right now, and then once again in 11 verse 14, where Paul refers to himself and his ministry is intent on provoking his people to Israel. Because Paul said very clearly, didn't he? He says, my desire is that my people would be saved, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there's history at work here. God is doing something in the fact that we, as Gentiles, are the body of Christ. And we are in Christ and we have the righteousness of Christ credited to us. God is doing something with that, and He is provoking Israel to jealousy. The fact that salvation has come to the Gentiles is testimony itself that God is provoking Israel to jealousy. Corey, I want you to have this apple. It's the best thing for you.
I want that one.
It's not real. It won't do you any good.
But I think I want that one.
But I don't want you to have that one. It's not good for you. It will not do you any good. I want you to have this one. It's healthy. It's delicious.
I will have that one.
Luke, I want you to have this. It's the best thing for you.
Thank you.
Meg, we need to have that.
Thank you. Now, when God is making the offer, He's not just offering an apple, is He? What is He offering? Himself. Salvation in Himself. Turn to Me and live. God is the best thing for us. And He wants desperately for His people Israel to recognize that. So He turns to the Gentiles, and Luke represents the Gentiles. And Luke then tastes, the Gentiles taste and see that the Lord is good. And through that, He's provoking His people to jealousy. God is drawing His people to desire. He's drawing their desire through the glorious goodness of God with the glorious goodness of God. And listen, as we ended last week studying, it has become very clear in Scripture that one day Israel will see the glories of Jesus Christ. And they will turn to Him. Because He says, verse 26 in our text today, all Israel will be saved. This is what God is doing. And we need to understand this in history and what our place is in history. So He takes us now to another metaphor. And this is the olive tree, the root, and the branches. You know, I did that title and I thought, you know, that sounds very C.S. Lewis-like. The olive tree, the root, and the branches. I didn't get it from him, okay? It's right here in the text, all right? The olive tree. Now, what I want to do first is break this down, because for the rest of the text here, he's using this metaphor about grafting in. There's an olive tree, and there are branches. There's the root. There's natural branches. There's wild branches. What I want to do first is break this down in terms of what each element of the metaphor represents. The olive tree is the faith. The olive tree is the faith. Faith in God and righteousness that comes from that faith. It didn't begin in the New Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment of what God established in the Old Testament. And we are a continuation of that. So it is God's righteousness imputed to, credited to the account of the one who has faith in God. You could call the tree, the olive tree, God's people, because they are people of faith. And it is the faith throughout history. It is what C.S. Lewis calls true truth. I think that was C.S. Lewis. Or was that
Francis Schaeffer?
Thank you. All right. You rescued me. Francis Schaeffer called true truth, because there's a lot of people call things truth, but this is true truth. This is the faith. This is what comes from God. That's what the olive tree represents. Now, what is the root? The root of that is historic faith. Faith in history, actual history, people of faith in history. Faith fathers, fathers of the faith. Not that the faith originated with them, but that they were the ones who followed God historically. For example, Abraham. What does the Bible say about Abraham? He believed God and what? it was counted to him for righteousness. He is a father of faith. Isaac, Jacob is a father of faith. Moses is a father of faith. David is a father of faith. David is the one said, blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. David knew what credited righteousness means. He is a father of faith. Those fathers of faith then become the root, the historic faith. So the tree is the faith. The roots are the fathers of faith. And then we have branches, and we have two different kinds of branches. We have the natural branches, and we have the wild branches. Now, where the root is the historic faith, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. He said that in John chapter 4. And that represents the historic Judeo-Christian faith, fathers of faith. And then you have the branches. The natural branches, of course, are Israel. Sons and daughters of Jacob, Abraham, Jacob. Nationally, they are the natural branches. They are branches. They are children of the fathers of faith. And then you have the wild branches, the wild olive tree that he mentions in the text here. And that is those of us who are not descendants, physical descendants of those fathers of faith. We are the wild branches, and we then become grafted in. Keep your finger in Romans and turn ahead a few pages to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, and look with me at chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And go to the end of the chapter, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26. Now he is speaking to the church at Galatia. This is, the Apostle Paul is writing to a Gentile church. Okay? Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? They are in the tree. They are the branches on the tree. The tree represents the faith. Okay? People of God. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are the specifics of the faith. It is all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the historic person. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. What he's saying there, he's not eliminating the distinctions. He is simply saying there's not a church for the Jews and another one for the Gentiles. There's not a church for women. There's not a church for men. There's not a church for freedmen and noblemen, and then another church for slaves. We are all under grace. Grace is the great equalizer. We are all people of God. Look what he says in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the root, then, are the fathers of faith, those who expressed faith, surrendered themselves in faith. And as the fathers of faith, we then, as we are grafted into the faith, we become their offspring. Because on the branches, those branches produce fruit. And that fruit reproduces more branches, more fruit. And so the tree is growing. The faith is growing. So Abraham's seed, then, we, the people of faith, the people of God, are attached to the root, and we are in the faith. This is the illustration in history. Now, a few things to consider here. First of all, that people are grafted into the tree by grace through faith. Important to understand in this analogy here that there are natural branches that grow up from the root and out of the tree, right? They are the natural offspring, national Israel in history. In this analogy, in this illustration, what has happened to them? They are broken off. Why are they broken off? What does the text say? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, they are not a part of the tree. They are not in the faith. And then come some wild branches. But the reason Israel, natural branches, were broken off is because of their unbelief. They do not have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. What is he saying here? Heritage does not guarantee or provide righteousness by faith. It's not heritage. It is faith that guarantees and provides righteousness, not heritage. And then the second point, point B in the outline here, is grafted by grace through faith. That a branch is grafted into the tree. Once again, the tree represents the faith, the people of God. The roots are the history of that faith. All the people throughout history who are at the root of that tree. And the tree represents the faith. And there are branches that are grafted in. And God has taken us, the Gentiles, who are not the natural offspring of the tree, and he has grafted us into the tree so that we are people of faith. The grafted in by grace through faith, what is that? That is acceptance. Look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from God? So to be, and he's speaking of the Jews once again will be grafted in. And he's speaking of that prophetically. But for today, we who are not the natural offspring of the fathers of faith, we are wild branches, but we are grafted in. We then become a part of the tree, people of God, people of faith. And the Gentiles and the world are saved by God's mercy and grace. What does he say in Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 5? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Listen. Grafting the wild branches into the tree is not plan B for God. The unbelief of Israel did not take him by surprise and says, what am I going to do now? I need branches on the tree. Let me go find somebody. No. It was God's purpose through history, knowing that Israel, in their unbelief, he would bring wild branches in and graft them in, because it is God's design and desire that reconciliation be for all mankind, not just the natural offspring of the fathers of faith. And so he grafts the wild branches in, and they're grafted into the faith, and therefore we have righteousness through faith. And so we need to consider then the goodness and the severity of God. Letter C. The goodness and severity of God. What is the goodness? It is blessing. It is the benefit of being in the faith. That we are considered righteousness, that we are reconciled to God. Like the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Luke didn't know that that apple was good until what? He took a bite from it. And he said, it's good. It's a good apple. You have to commit to it to know that it's good. Let me say that one more time. Because if you get anything today, please get this. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How are you going to know if God is good? You have to commit to him to know that he is good. You will not find out the goodness of the Lord by simply dabbling in trusting him. But when you surrender yourself to him, you will know that he is good. Take that home and chew on it. No pun intended. The goodness of God. For those who do know him, for those who have surrendered themselves to him, they are grafted into the tree, they are reconciled, they are righteous, they have right standing before God, and they are fruitful and they are productive. But what is the severity of God? The severity of God is the fear justice of God upon those who will not surrender to him, upon those who insist on having it their way. this becomes true. This becomes very clear. You cannot approach God on his terms and on your terms at the same time. Can't happen. If you are to be reconciled to God, you must approach on his terms and on his terms alone. Even the branches grafted in, the wild branches, okay? We have now the church, which now for almost 2,000 years has been predominantly Gentile. And there are a lot of organizations out there that call themselves a church, or people that call themselves Christian. Listen, this needs to be understood very clearly. It is not the label that counts. That's what Israel had a problem with. We are sons of Abraham. We're okay. We don't need a Savior. And there may be many who grow up in a Christian home or in a Christian system, and all their life they've just been keeping the traditions, but they've never known God. They've never surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. Listen, the label isn't going to get you anything. There has to be the real substance. And so even the branches that are grafted in, if they are ostensibly of the faith, of the historic faith, God can cut them off too if they become a people of unbelief. And you know what? We see that in the New Testament. There is an apostate church. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul speaks of, he's speaking to young Timothy, he says, there will be people departing from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons. A departure from historic faith and truth. He says it also in 2 Timothy 3. He says, perilous times will come, people will be lovers of themselves. Also having a form of godliness, but denying its power. People who are counting on a heritage, people who are counting on a label, people who just do religious stuff and they think that makes them okay. But they don't know God. They've not surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. Those are branches that will be cut off. They are not part of the faith. They are not part of the genuine tree. And there is a great deal of religion. There is even a great deal of Christianity that is not of the faith. And they are broken branches. So this brings us then to an attitude check in several places in this text this morning. In verse 25... Look at verse 25 with me. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. 3 points to our attitude check. Number one, indifference or ignorance. Let's watch out for indifference or indifferent ignorance or ignorant indifference, however you want to put it. Listen, be aware of what God is doing in history. Now, why do I say that? Because what is history? History is His story. We need to be aware, we need to be students of history, we need to be students of the Scriptures, and see how history is aligning with the Scriptures, and that will help us understand what God has yet to do. And then we will recognize it when it becomes true. But if we do not understand history, we will not grasp our place in it, nor our purpose in it. We need to know our history. And so we should not be ignorant of what God is doing. There's a second attitude check. Part of it was mentioned there in verse 25, but look at verse 18 with me. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Listen, we as a Gentile church, we are not the ones who have established the historic faith. No, no, no. The historic faith is what holds us up. We are an outgrowth of the historic faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and all these that believed God and that was counted to them for righteousness. But the attitude could be one of impudence. It's an attitude check, not just indifference and ignorance, but impudence. In other words, being presumptuous. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. Look at verse 20 with me. Look at verse 19. Will you say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Haughty, arrogant, impudent, presumptuous. In other words, look at the branches. They botched it. Now it's all ours. As if we are entitled to the blessings of God, to the blessings of the faith. We're not entitled to it. What does he say? We stand by faith. And he gives us a very clear warning here that people in history that have been broken off, that we do not look at them with disdain, because the very same thing is possible today. That churches and organizations that call themselves Christian are not at all Christian. They just have the label. They are broken off branches. We need to be careful that the church does not become a broken branch. That we remain in the historic faith of Jesus Christ. Attitude check, ignorance, impudence. Third bullet point. Here's what we ought to be. He says it at the end of verse 20, but fear. What is fear? It's being in awe. So when you recognize what God is doing with Israel and in history, we are not ignorant about it. We're not indifferent about it. We're not impudent about it, but we're in awe about it. Because this is what God's doing. He's doing the work in history. You stand by faith, he says. God's holiness and justice demand that you come to him in his terms. And the only appropriate response to sovereignty is surrender. That's it. You do not come to God and say, let's make a deal. What did we learn last week? A universal principle. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So those who are humble, at the language of the Beatitudes, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is the humble who recognize their abject poverty without God and their absolute dependence upon him. And they don't come to God to try to make a deal. They say, I give up. I'm yours. It is to those that God grants his grace and his blessing. What are the objectives then of God's purpose in history as we learn from this? Look at verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant, we already covered that, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. What is he speaking of there? The fullness of the Gentiles. God is building his church. Church means called out people. God is building his church. And from the four corners of the globe, they come, all peoples of the earth. And he knows them all. And when that is complete, that will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And his church will be built. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Isaiah mentions that in his prophecies. So God is drawing a people from all peoples of the earth, not just Israel, but from all peoples of the earth. He is drawing to himself. That is one of his objectives, the fullness of the Gentiles. Secondly, in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. The word saved means delivered. It means rescued. Israel will be rescued. The nation of Israel will turn to and recognize Messiah in the historic Jesus Christ, as you and I have. When they recognize the glorious Christ, the nation of Israel will be made whole once again as a national people. And God will once again be accomplishing his purposes through them. And the third objective, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The third objective is this, verse 27. For this is my covenant. What's a covenant? It's an agreement. It's a promise. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Notice he said take away as opposed to what? Just cover them up. Because that's all the law could do in the rituals of the law. All that could do is just cover up their sin for a time. But Christ came, and John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ as what? The Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He did that on the cross and through his resurrection. And Israel will recognize that. And the reason why they will recognize that is because God keeps his promise. He is a promise-keeping God. And that is the third objective mentioned here. God's keeping his promise. That's what he's doing. It's what he's accomplishing in history. The fullness of the Gentiles, that people from all corners of the globe are coming to him to faith in Christ. That Israel as a nation will be saved, will be rescued, and will be made whole. And through this, God is keeping his promise that he promised a long time ago. This is my covenant, he said, that he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He says, I will take away their sin. This is God's promise to Israel. And the church are heirs. Remember what we read in Galatians 3? The church, we as Gentiles, are heirs according to the promise. What we have here is the new covenant that God revealed in Jeremiah through the prophet Jeremiah, and I believe also the prophet Ezekiel, that is through the New Testament in Hebrews. And when Jesus was with his disciples and he was at the Lord's, he was instituting the reminder for his people. He says, this do in remembrance of me. When he took the cup, what did he call it? He said, this is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Meaning, I'm not just going to provide covering for your sin. I'm going to provide taking away of your sin. I'm providing regeneration where you are made brand new. And I will put my spirit within you. And you see, historically, this is a promise to Israel as a nation, as a people. But we, as Gentiles, grafted in branches, heirs according to the promise, we benefit from that promise because our sins have been removed and his spirit is within us. What is that? That's new covenant promise. So we as a church are beneficiaries of that, but that promise remains a historic promise covenant to the nation of Israel and one day will be completely fulfilled. Now that is new covenant theology in a nutshell. Tonight, Caleb Jenkins is going to present to us a little more of that. Okay? So for that understanding is very, very important because there's so much of that in the New Testament and what God is accomplishing through this. And it helps us understand not only history and the church, but it helps us understand the future of Israel as well. That God is not done with Israel, that God still has a purpose for them. So we are heirs according to the promise. And the church benefits from that promise as the seed of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is called the father of faith. Because he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, that's what God is doing in history. God is working. And this is what Jesus said in John 5. My Father has been working until now and I have been working. So God's not just standing up there just kind of waiting for things to happen. No, he's working. And we, as the elect, have the high privilege and the high calling to be part of that work, to be part of that purpose. That purpose of reconciling man to himself. What a high calling that is. What a high privilege it is. But see, that's what God is doing.